as musicians lock down their stations. Another benefit of being inside next week, don't do that. You'll appreciate this. Many of you know that because of my Parkinson's, I have a hard time standing for long periods of time. That's why I've been sitting in the stool preaching the last couple of years. I was at a presbytery meeting in El Paso Monday and Tuesday, and I was asked to give an update on our church, and I motioned I wanted to sit in the stool that they had right there. And I sat in that stool, and I started to lean back because I was so used to having a back. No back on the stool in El Paso. Almost took a tumble. But thankfully, some sort of reflex kicked in. I remember I had abs and was able to use my body to do that. But I was thinking about that as my back was touching this. I'm thankful for this stool. So thank you, Rick Smith, wherever you are. Our sermon text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Let's print your bulletin if you want to follow on there. But if you have your Bibles, that's even better. 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15. It is the English Standard Version. And that'll be important. You'll see, particularly the last verse, is translated a little differently in the ESV than it is in some of the other modern translations. We'll get to that, I promise. Let's begin in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women to profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, we pray especially this morning for extra help with this text. It is countercultural to us, and yet, Lord, it is important that you give order to how your church should look. And so, Lord, we pray most of all this morning that you would come and teach us by the power of your Spirit, that you'd unite us as a church, and that you would help us to be the men and women you're calling us to be, both in the church and in the world. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just for fun, because I can be a little torturous this way as a dad, as I asked Caleb to look at the text this morning, and I asked him what he thought. He took a look at it and said, "Dad, can't you just skip this passage?" Smart kid. Smart boy. Boy, there's a part of me that thought about that. But of course, preaching through entire books of the Bible forces you to look at texts that you don't ordinarily spend time in. None of you probably look at this passage, and it's probably not your favorite. Women look at it and see it as oppressive, I'm sure. Men look at it and say, "Geez, that's a lot to ask of me." So again, be mindful this morning. This is God's word. This passage is just as true as the last passage we looked at, which is just as true as the last passage. There's no gradations of truthfulness in God's word. So we really need to be thinking about this as men, and as women, and as boys and girls. How can we look at this text this morning and apply it to our lives for the benefit of the church and for God's glory? In other words, we need to come with humility to the text, as we should every Sunday, and recognize we don't know it all. We just know barely enough to be saved, and perhaps a little more than that. So let's look at the passage together. I'll be looking at it pretty slowly this morning, just a few verses. Verses 8 through 10, that's our first point this morning. I will be looking at spiritual masculinity and femininity in the church. Spiritual masculinity and femininity in the church. Now, I emphasize that word in the church because what is said here this morning in this passage does not dictate our normal lives outside the church. Women should teach in subjects that they've mastered, and they do in the university and in the schools and in the homeschools. There's all kinds of places where women teach and they lead, and they should. I have absolutely no issues with women teaching or leading in general. We'll get to where the qualification is in just a moment. First, just look at these first three verses. These are the least controversial ones. First, look at the verse. First of all, verse 8, men, we have something to think about too here. Verse 8 says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." And so it's good to think about what is it that men, what does our culture say men are about? Right? And these are just kind of a smattering of things you might think about. Men are strong, right? They're tough. We're problem solvers. Probably too much so, right? Sometimes we talk with our wives or our mothers or our daughters. Sometimes they just want to be heard. We want to try and solve their problems for them. It's a masculine trait to overstep. If it's between hunters and gatherers, usually men are thought of as the hunters, the go-getters. And again, these are just attributes we think about. Women certainly are tough and strong in their own way, but these are kind of what society thinks of, right? Men are often thought of more as John Wayne than Jesus, if we're to be honest. And there's actually a book that talks about that that's just out recently. But look at how this text talks about how men should be. We should be ones who pray, lifting holy hands. Really the idea that our hands are more about doing what God is working and what God wants us to do, rather than hands that are stained with anger, right? Unfortunately, men are also known to be people that stand up, and we tend to get angry more easily, perhaps, than women. We get angry because we think our rights have been trampled upon by others or by our culture, or even sometimes by the church. Or sometimes we're known to be quarrelers. That is, people who say, I'm right, and therefore you are wrong. I can't tell you how many times I've won arguments. If you're listening to this on the website, I'm using air quotes here. I've won an argument with Carrie, my wife. And men, you probably know this who are married. You don't really win. You lose. Because it's not about winning or defeating your wife. It's about coming to a common resolution and working together toward a common goal. At 47, I'm still learning that lesson. So we don't want to be known for hands that are balled up in fists, that are angry or quarrelsome. We want to be known to have hands that are open up to heaven and offering prayers to God. Again, remember, this is all in the context of worship. This chapter is really all about how men and women should function in worship. In other words, men, we want to have our lives that point to Jesus in worship, not point to ourselves. Our lives should point to Jesus. What about the women? Verse 9, likewise, so in a similar way, also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. So, If I mentioned some common traits that are probably in our culture known to masculinity, what about femininity? Tenderness, empathy, or even better, emotional IQ. Right? Women have a sense of they're better in touch with their emotions or feelings, better in touch with other people's emotions and feelings. Therefore, they have a high emotional IQ, we call it, known for their beauty. And again, if men are hunters, women are gatherers, nesters, and those who build homes, who take houses and build homes inside. So look at this text, verses 9 and 10. As men are to unball their hands, to not be angry or quarrelsome, women are not to be known for dressing to the nines at church. You shouldn't dress for church the way you dress for a date or dress for a job interview. Rather, you should be known not just for the way you dress, but for your godliness, for your good works. Because those things, again, point not to yourself, but point to your Savior. And notice what's interesting is that both sexes, both men and women in this context, are called to be countercultural, to use their masculinity and femininity to serve Christ and His church, and not to point to themselves. Again, I think one of the mistakes I think we make when we look at this passage is seeing the perhaps a too much of a legalistic principle. Right, I think it's fair to say that the 9 and 10 are talking about how women shouldn't dress the nines. But I think this list of a braided hair, gold, pearls, costly attire, what does that mean? Costly attire to whom? Or to what? Does that mean women should wear rags? So I think sometimes we can take this passage and focus it too tightly. Just realize I think Paul was saying some specific things here, perhaps about what was going on in Ephesus. But just realize the principle is the same. Don't dress to the nines. Don't dress the same way, again, you would dress on a date or perhaps at a wedding, or a job interview. Dress in a way that's modest and it points to Christ. Let your character, let the fact that Jesus is working in your life, let that be the thing that shows off and is most beautiful in your world. So that's the easy stuff. Verses 8 through 10. Aren't you glad we're done with that? Now let's get on to the hard stuff. Verses 11 and 12, what I'm calling teaching and learning. Verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. These verses, along with verses 13, 14, and 15, have no end of commentary and interpretation and sermons. No end. And I hopefully try to take a position that I think is biblical, that also affirms both men and women and who they are in God's eyes. Here's a principle from verse 11. Paul writes, women are to learn quietly with all submissiveness in the church. Again, notice that term, in the church. I want to remind you, this is in the context of a worship service. He's saying pretty much, it's not a woman's job to preach or to teach in the worship service. Yeah, that's a man's job. Before I get any further, I want to remind you, or emphasize too, a couple of things. One thing that's really stood out to me, and I've looked at this passage a number of times, I never noticed in verse 11, it says, let a woman learn. That would have been pretty countercultural to that time and place. Women were not thought of highly in Roman society in the first century. In fact, you could argue that Jesus probably was the first feminist, if I could use that term. He was really elevated the status of women. And of course, in Galatians chapter 3, we read in verse 25, what Paul said, the same Paul that talks here, said these words, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. There is no male or female. It doesn't mean that those distinctions don't matter, but they don't ultimately matter in the salvific way. They don't matter in the church. We are equal. That was radically countercultural in those days. To say that you are all sons of God through faith, that includes women. Now, oftentimes when I pray, as I said earlier, that God has called you as daughters and sons. But there's a term too that says we are all sons of God through faith because only the sons received an inheritance in those days. And so you, as a daughter of Christ, a daughter of God, a sister of Christ, are also a son of God. I don't mean that because you look like a son, or that you look masculine, but because you have inherited everything, just as any man has as well. So she's to learn quietly, again, this idea of not preaching, with all submissiveness. And that submissiveness is not fun to talk about. Submissiveness, unfortunately, has been used to justify all kinds of wrong behavior by men, particularly assault and battery on women. It's wrong. And the church should realize that it has sometimes a role to make sure it teaches us clearly. But submissiveness is something that's offered as one equal to another. So when in Ephesians 5, it talks about the fact that wives should submit to their husbands, that children should submit to their parents, that slaves should submit to their masters, those are all status of an equal, submitting to an equal. Ephesians 5 also reminds us we all should be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Even the pastor, maybe especially the pastor, ought to be submitting to others. Right? Ruling elders and teaching elders take ordination vows that say that we are supposed to submit to one another and in terms of the brethren. And so this is marked by submission. Again, that submission is not servile. It's not... sometimes I think we read this passage and we imagine kind of the stereotypical woman barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying you are equals in the sight of God, but in the church, men are called to lead and women are called to follow. He's going to get to why in just a moment. Equality among the sexes does not mean that the sexes should be treated the same. That is definitely countercultural to what's going on in our society today. Right? Everything seems to be unisex. But you know, if you're a parent in particular, you love your, if those of us who have more than one child, or if you don't have children, think about the fact what your parents were like. Hopefully your parents treated all your siblings and you the same. They treat you equally. That doesn't mean they treat you the same. I love Caleb to pieces. And I love Noah to pieces. But I don't treat them the same. They're not the same person. They're different people with different personalities, different giftings, different traits. I do not treat them the same, but I treat them hopefully equally. And so it is in the church. Right? The women and women, men should not be treated the same. The sexes should be celebrated for their uniqueness. Men should be celebrated for what we bring to the table. Women should be celebrated for what they bring to the table. I hope that the wise of the ruling elders here will know this, that how many times I often say in a session meeting, well, men, what do your wives think about this? Because we need a woman's perspective. I often said that if I ever got on the game show Family Feud, I don't know how many of you ever watched Family Feud, probably seen it sometime, at least some past, it's been on forever. They always have a showdown at the end where two people come out to represent the family and try to answer the same set of questions. And I always tell Carrie, there better be if it were me, I'd make sure there's a man and a woman answering those questions. Because if two men, two women come out, it never works out. But a man and a woman see things differently. And that's a good thing. We should be celebrating the differences between men and women, not treating them the same. Again, remember that women aren't the only Christians called to be submissive. All of us are called to submit to the authorities, right? In Romans chapter 13. As I mentioned earlier, Christians are called to submit to one another, and so on and so forth. So verse 12 is really the application of the principle in verse 11. Women are not allowed to teach or exercise authority over men in the church. I think when he's talking about teaching here, Paul is saying, particularly preaching. Right, there's an emphasis in this chapter on worship. And so when he's talking about teaching, he's talking about preaching. And preaching has a special authority. Right, when you hear me preach, again, it's not because of my holiness, but because of what God is doing in the midst of the sermon. There's a sense which I can say, thus saith the Lord, in a way that your Sunday school class, your small group, your Bible study can't say. Right? It's not the same as preaching. Preaching is given a special place in the life of God's church. And so it has a special authority. That's why the pulpit should be only open to men. So let me see if I can draw the red line here a little more clearly and talk about how we do this as a church. Because different churches interpret this differently. I know, for example, one of our sister churches, women are only allowed to teach children and only until up to a certain age. I respect that, but that's not how we do it here. So in High Desert, at least how I've interpreted this passage, so women may not preach. They may not teach with the special authority, nor serve as elders or deacons. We'll get to the offices in the church next week in 1 Timothy 3. Because those offices have authority. Though they're usually authorities to serve, but it's authority. Ruling elders, of course, also have a chance to preach and teach. But other than those things, women may do anything in the church that a non-ordained man can do. I want to make sure and say that again. A woman in the church can do anything that an unordained man can do. That's a lot of stuff. And so a session consisting of men only serve as authority in the church. And so all people, men and women, can teach as long as they submit to the authority of the session. So I don't have a problem with women serving as leaders in small groups. I don't have a problem with women teaching in Sunday school. I think that's consistent with the passage, as long as those women are in submission to the elders of the church who have authority over the teaching and preaching in the church. That's probably one of the more liberal ways to look at this passage. I'm a liberal. I don't get to say that very often. I think the important thing is to make the bright red line very clear. Women should not be ordained as officers in the church. But once you get past that, women should be able to do anything an unordained man can do. Even during their worship service, lead in prayer. Lead in singing. Anything an unordained man can do, a woman can do too. Again, that is quite a bit. So Paul talks, those are the principles he lays out. And then verses 13, 14, and 15 are getting even more controversial. My seat is getting hotter and hotter. This stool is warming up as I'm preaching this passage. One of the things, by the way, that's often said about this passage is that Paul, this is all about culture. That Paul is really talking, this is all cultural, and so really doesn't apply to us in the same way. But notice what Paul does in verses 13, 14, and 15. He doesn't argue about culture. He argues from Scripture. Let's read those verses. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is verse 13. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So this part's called the creation ordinance and the fall. Verses 13 and 14. So notice from Genesis 2 that Adam was created first, then Eve. Right, Adam was created first, and then and he was naming the different animals in the garden in Genesis 2, and then it was very clear that the man was alone. So what does it say in verse 18? The Lord God said, it is not good for the man that he should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. And so he puts him into a deep sleep, the first surgery, the first anesthesia given, hopefully, by God's powerful hand, and taking a rib. God creates woman, creates Eve, the perfect helpmate, the perfect companion, the perfect complement to Adam. So Adam was created first, then Eve. It's not a matter of sin, just sin, that men are to lead in the church. Sometimes that's argued as well. That once the new heavens and the new earth come, you'll see a difference. But it's before the fall. Adam was created first, then Eve. But the fall is also part of it in verse 14. Genesis 3, Eve was deceived by the serpent, and then she led Adam into sin. You know probably the story, but I'll read it. Genesis 3, the serpent said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. I call this the sin behind the sin. Right? The sin is obviously not trusting God, right? The sin is obviously not believing in his word. But there's also a sin behind the sin. In this passage, Adam and Eve reverse their roles. Eve is the one that leads. Adam is the one who's passive and leads to disaster. This is where I say the church needs men to step up. I think so many times what happens in the church is women lead and do so much because men don't do it. Because men sit back and are passive. And that's really kind of sadly our characteristics in the church. We're passive sometimes, men. We don't lead. We don't get involved. And so our wives and our sisters in Christ and others, to their detriment, put themselves out there just trying to get things done. And it oftentimes leads to disaster. How many times have you been to a church where it just seems like it's 80% women? Where are the men? Why is it that Mother's Day is such a popular day to come to church and Father's Day is not? That makes me angry, actually. Hopefully with holy hands still. It should anger you men. Why isn't Father's Day at least just as popular to come to church, if not more? Just think about that. The church needs women sometimes to take a step back, but we need men particularly to step forward. So we can lead as servants, not tyrants. And that's what I really appreciate about the PCA. If you go to one of our sister churches in any part of the country, you will see oftentimes men serving and women following because they respect how the men are leading in that way. That's the creation ordinance in the fall. Now let's get to the really difficult verse, verse 15. Where I see the gospel here. You're going to say, what? You see the gospel in verse 15? Let me explain. Verse 15 in the English Standard Version reads this way. Yet she, that is Eve, will be saved through childbearing, through the childbearing. If they, and I would say that's Adam and Eve, continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, if you're reading from the NIV or New American Standard Version, you have a very different interpretation. New American Standard says, but women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. NIV is similar. It says, but women will be saved, women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. The thing is, the verb that talks about being saved, that is a third person singular in the Greek. The word she is not used, but it's inferred. Third person singular. As in the second verb, they continue in faith and whole love and holiness is third person plural. Let's start with the first one. Yet she'll be saved through childbearing. I don't think it's about women being saved through childbearing because it doesn't make any sense. Why would women be saved through childbearing? Nowhere in the scriptures does that teach that. Women are not saved through childbearing. Imagine if that were the case. How many women do we know? Perhaps you're one of them. You don't have any children. You don't have an interest, or you're not able to have children. What does that say to you? That's what our Mormon friends and neighbors believe. That women are saved through childbearing. Imagine such a religion that casts out people who, for whatever reason, God does not allow to have children in that way. No, we can't say that. It's also not consistent with the grammar in the text. I think, again, the she in verse 15 is Eve. She is saved through the childbearing. It is, in the Greek, that is used the childbearing. Not childbearing, but the childbearing. A specific instance of childbearing. I think that goes back again to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God speaking, giving his declaration of judgment to the serpent, says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between her, your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The he that God is talking about, the offspring, the seed of the woman, we believe is Jesus Christ. And that the childbearing is being talked about is his birth through, of course, his mother Mary. That's kind of the first time the gospel is kind of almost referred to here in the Bible, is Genesis chapter 3. That's the childbearing referred to here. I don't think it could be any other way. It says, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, that's not women. That's Adam and Eve, and they represent the whole race as a whole. So really, in a way, you could say they continue in faith and love. It's really men and women. Right? I don't see why we go away from Adam and Eve. He's just been talking about them in verses 13 and 14. Jesus is the only hope for men. Jesus is the only hope for women. Not just the biological birth, the acting of childbirth, but the fact that Jesus Christ was born a woman, fully man, fully God. He is our hope. It refers back to verses 5 and 6 we just read last week. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Notice it doesn't say for men, and women have to do something else. No, it's all. Both men and women. So before I blow away this morning, and before the communion table blows away, let me finish up with just a few more thoughts. First one is this. We imitate God when we submit to the authorities he has laid out. We imitate God when we are submissive, whether we are men or women. I'm sure you all know this, the answer to this, but Westminster Shorter Catechism number 6 asks this question. How many persons are there in the Godhead? It says there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. In the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity are equal, but they are not the same. In a sense, you could say God the Father is the first among equals, right? Christ Jesus submits to God the Father. And the Holy Spirit submits to both Jesus and God the Father. They are equal in substance, power, and glory, but they are not the same in that way. They are all God equally, but they even submit to one another and have been for all eternity. So when we submit to one another, when women submit to the teaching of men, when men submit to one another, our reverence for Christ. By the way, that also means men submit sometimes to women in that sense, in the broad spectrum of the church. When we do that, we are imitating God himself in his person, in his three persons in the Trinity. Second point is this. We will do well in the church to celebrate the unique qualities of both sexes. Women, be women. Display your emotional intelligence. Show how you don't try to be a man. Just I would say, men, don't try to be like a woman. Men are uniquely gifted in certain ways. Women are uniquely gifted in certain ways. We need both those sexes to function in the church in a way that builds a church that is pleasing to God. Don't be afraid of being a man. And women, don't be afraid of being a woman. The church needs men to lead and to be men. But the church needs women to be women and to display their gifts and talents as well. We would do well in the church to celebrate both and to realize we are not the same. And because of that, we are better. We are better served because we're not the same. Finally, this is my last thought this morning. Only in Jesus can we safely exercise authority and offer submission. Only in Jesus can we safely offer submission and use our authority. Because our authority, if there's authority in the church, men, it's for us not to teach, it's also to serve. And women, your submission is received because it is, again, the submission of one equal to other equals. Again, I want to highlight again the idea of learning. The idea that a woman would learn in verse 11 was just so extraordinary in the early church. It's extraordinary today, even in reform circles. I've been asked before, what do you think of women going to seminary, Dan? I think every woman should take every seminary class you could possibly take. What is wrong with that? Women should learn, it says in verse 11. Now, they shouldn't be teaching, not in the church. But man, I would love for women to be able to learn in the same way, giving the same opportunities that I've had. You won't be able to preach in this pulpit. But to be able to learn and to consider the ways of God in such a deep and rich way, if you get the chance, women, take it. But only in Jesus can we safely offer our authority and our submission. This whole topic is uncomfortable and is strange. Because the world sees this and sees us as some sort of 17th century backwards group of hicks. I'm serious. But perhaps we can live our lives as a church in such a way that our masculinity and femininity gives glory to God and makes us an attractive community for a world that is so gender bent up when men and women are both so defeated. And hopefully that we can provide a place of rest for both men and women to be who God is calling them to be. Let's hope that God will use us in that way. Let's pray as we come to the table together. Father, thank you for creating men. Thank you, Lord, for gifting us in unique ways. And we thank you, God, for making women and creating them and gifting them in unique ways. Lord, I pray you would take the married men and married women, that you would take the single men and single women you've given to us as a church. Help us, Lord, to consider together how we can best relate to one another. Thank you, Lord, especially for the preaching of your word. Lord, help us to ponder what you said here to us this morning. Help us to shape our church so that it'll be a place of rest for those in the world who are weary and in desperate need of your grace. We ask this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.